from Paul's second epistle to Timothy this evening. There's a question on a GCSE RE paper, examination paper. It said, "What are the epistles?" And one bright pupil wrote, "They're the wives of the apostles." We're reading from the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, that I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. A person's last words become very important because they are just that, their last words. And we remember them, don't we? Someone's last words seem to take on a significance that we wouldn't have given them if they'd said them in the middle of their lives or at a time which wasn't at the last time we saw them. "Kiss me, Hardy." Who said that? Nelson, yes. That wouldn't even have been recorded, never mind remembered, if he'd said them after dinner down the local restaurant one night. "Et tu, Brute?" Julius Caesar, according to Shakespeare. That wouldn't be remembered if he'd said it while organising an evening out with friends. Here are some other famous last words. Author H.G. Wells said, "Go away, I'm all right." Someone said these were the final words of Sir Isaac Newton. I'm not sure whether I believe it or not, but he was reported to have said, "Let me think. I wonder if an anvil will drop like an apple." The man who discovered gravity by an apple falling on his head. Anyway. Spike Milligan's epitaph reads, "I told you I was ill." Author Oscar Wilde on his deathbed said, "Either this wallpaper goes or I do." We remember a person's last words. We often hear people say, his or her last words to me were such and such, and they follow that by saying, "So I'm going to do this or that." A person's last words stick in our minds, and they often prompt us to some action or another, don't they? Here in this letter to Timothy, we have the last written words of the great apostle Paul. These words and messages are important to Paul, important to Timothy, and because of that they're important to us also. It is a personal letter to Timothy, but these are also his final words to the church. That's why God has preserved these words. We do well to see them as being of ultimate importance and let them prompt us to action. Let's look a bit closer. The year is 66 or 67 AD, after the Lord was born. And Paul is writing this letter from prison in Rome. This is his second period of imprisonment. Read about the first period at the end of Acts. And he was living by himself in a rented house, but guarded by a soldier. So he was under house arrest, but he still had the freedom to receive visitors and boldly and without hindrance preach the kingdom of God and teach about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Acts 28, verse 31. But now it's different. He's in a horrible, dark Roman prison, and he sees very few friends. He's lonely and he's cold. Verse 15 here tells us that everybody in the province of Asia has deserted him, and he's being convicted of being a follower of Jesus. And chapter 4 and verse 6 shows that he knows he's facing death. We read there, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." He's expecting to be executed. And that is exactly what is going to happen under the cruel and ruthless Emperor Nero. So, here is Paul writing his final letter to Timothy, referred to in verse 2 as "my dear son." In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul speaks of him as "Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord." This is an intimate letter from a spiritual father to his spiritual son. We read in Philippians 2:20, "For I have no one else like him," verse 22, "but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." So Paul regards Timothy as a close friend, like a son. Timothy was converted after Paul's first journey in a place called Lystra, and we read about that in Acts chapter 16. And by Paul's second journey, Timothy has become a respected disciple of Jesus, and he's eager to join Paul on his journey. And since that time, the two have been through lots of different experiences together, the ups and downs, the persecutions, as well as the blessings. Paul saw great potential in Timothy, gave him great responsibilities, and he left Timothy in Ephesus as a leader of the young church there. Verse 4 here, we read earlier, shows us the closeness of their relationship. "Recalling your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." When they were parted, Timothy had cried, he wept. When they are united, this will fill Paul with joy. This is a very close relationship. So Paul is writing to encourage Timothy, because he sees that he, Timothy, would be one of the most important people carrying on the work that Paul has started. And Timothy needs encouragement because, humanly speaking, he's not well suited for this task. If you've read, I'm sure you have, the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, you will have learnt various things. He's still young. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, "Let no one look down on you because of your youth." He's still young. Young in those days, by the way, was up to 40. Young was up to 40. After that you're old. You're either young or old in those days. He's often ill, as well as being young, he's often ill. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, Paul encourages him to use a little wine to help his stomach and frequent illnesses. So he's young, he's ill, and he's a naturally shy person. And Paul reminds him in the verses we just read in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So we see that none of these things should stop Timothy being effective for God. Paul talks about his own thorn in the flesh, in the second letter to Corinthians, chapter 12, something which threatened to hinder his effectiveness. Let's read of that quickly in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, and verse 9. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, and verse 9. This is the lesson that God taught Paul through this thorn. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. But he, that's God, the Lord, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Isn't it great that the Lord takes the weak people like you and me, and he makes us strong for his service? That's why I say, are you naturally like that? Are you naturally timid or an introvert? Or maybe do you think you're too young in the faith to be effective in ministry? Or are you naturally susceptible to illness? Or are you just feeling that at the moment? Take heart. God takes the weak and makes them strong. Be encouraged. God gives us a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. I've already said that this letter is a very personal letter to Timothy, but it is a very important letter because it tells us what is important for a Christian. It contains the things that are important for the Christian church to remember as it reaches out to the world, and it encourages us in our service of God. So what are these important things? Have you noticed that everybody has a certain way of talking that's peculiar or unique to them? Everybody has their pet phrases or favourite words or that they come out with all the time. My old head used to use the word obviously, and the word obviously seemed to appear in nearly every one of his sentences, although it didn't fit in there. He used to use this word all the time, and we used to stand there and just wait for him to say these words. And if you listen to people who speak regularly, you'll notice that they use certain words or phrases a lot. Preachers are no different, and they have their words and phrases, ways of expressing things which they say repeatedly. You've probably realised that I have certain ways, certain set phrases. I'm not aware of them, but perhaps you've found that I have certain words and things that I keep saying, and at this very moment you're just waiting for me to say them. And we remember people's set phrases, phrases or catchphrases, don't we? Like if I said to you, "Nice to see you, to see you," exactly. Or, "Heidi hi, howdy ho." David Frost at the beginning of his programs always used to say, "Hello, good evening, and welcome." And in Mastermind, "I've started, so I'll finish." Right, we remember them, don't we? Because they repeat them a lot. Paul doesn't use catchphrases, but there are certain things that he writes about in all his letters. He doesn't repeat them so that people will remember him, but so that they will see that they are the most important things that he has to say. And we find it here in verses 9 and 10, if we can look at verses 9 and 10. God, if I start halfway through verse 8, "but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." This letter is no different to all his others. They are focused on the gospel, on the good news about Jesus Christ and his salvation. His letters would have no content without the gospel. As in Galatians, his first letter, so here it is in 2 Timothy. his last letter, and every letter in between. Salvation is by the grace of God, the undeserved love of God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This grace of God was given to us before the beginning of time. This was God's purpose. And as it was worked out before the beginning of time, we have to realize that it was nothing to do with us. It has and never and has never had anything to do with us, who we are and what we do. We rely totally on God's purpose and grace, not on our good works. We can never be good enough to please God on our own merits. And this should humble us. God, who created all things with a word, he said, "Let it be," and it was. This God loved us, gave his Son for us, and this should humble us. But it should also give us a great sense of peace and assurance. God has wanted us and planned for us to be his children from before the beginning of time, from eternity. So nothing can thwart God's purposes. He is almighty, the grace of God. God's grace was put into action in Christ, living among us for a while, in his death on the cross and in his resurrection. There he destroyed death. The wages of our sin is death, but Jesus took those wages, as we were remembering this morning, that punishment upon himself. He died in our place, and when he rose again, he destroyed death and brought life and immortality. We live forever through him who loved us and died for us. God has called us to a holy life, a life dedicated to knowing and serving him, being prepared for eternity with him. What a glorious prospect. Before time, God called his people. In his grace and mercy, Jesus came to save us from death. He's now working in us by his Spirit, transforming us into his likeness, making us fit for heaven. This is the great hope and assurance of the Christian. This is the gospel. This is the good news that Paul proclaimed in every one of his letters. This is what is most important for Timothy to know, most important thing for us as Christians to know, the most important message that the people out there need to know. We need to know the gospel. So what does Paul encourage Timothy and us to do in the light of this gospel? Verses 1 and 11 tell us that Paul has been appointed by God to be an apostle, a herald, and a teacher. So we're reminded, secondly, that this is a gospel to be shared, to be passed on, to be talked about, to be preached and taught. Man's first response is to receive the gospel, to know the message of salvation and live by it. But what would happen if nobody talked about it? What if we just accept it for ourselves, but don't pass it on? What would have happened if those disciples who'd been with Jesus, who'd lived with him, and the apostles who'd witnessed Jesus, what would happen if they hadn't preached the message? We wouldn't be here. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes." There's only one gospel. But then in chapter 10 of Romans, he goes on to say, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" Romans 10. This gospel is one to be passed on. Good news is meant to be passed on, isn't it? And this is the foundation of the church that's spoken about in his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church stands on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's important that we pass this on. We must never tire of repeating it. How could we? Such a wonderful gospel, such a wonderful salvation. Coming back to our passage here, we find in verse 5 that Timothy now shares the faith of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. It is clear that they have shared their faith down the years with their family, including Timothy. we must pass on the good news to all, even to our family. And that's hard, isn't it? We find it so hard to witness to our family members, don't we? But we must. This is the power of God to salvation. Our families need to hear it too. We've perhaps a special job to bring the gospel to our families. When God spoke to his people in the Old Testament, he said, "These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." It's in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. No one can give faith but God alone. But we can be good examples. We can talk about and teach the gospel. Not just preachers, all of us can teach the gospel to those around us. What we receive from God, we pass on to family, friends, strangers, anybody we're brought into contact with as God gives us the opportunities. So, know the gospel. Share the gospel. Thirdly, along with Timothy, we must guard the gospel. Verses 13 and 14 say, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of good, as sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." This is going to be a time of change for Timothy. He's going to take on more responsibility in the church after the death of Paul. President Obama in America came to power in America under the banner, "It is time for change." And I think David Cameron will also play along those same lines next year as we have a general election. We need change. We need to move on. But the gospel of God, the message of salvation in and through Jesus, has not, does not, and will not ever change. And we must never allow it to be changed. We must guard the gospel. Verse 14 says that Timothy is to guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The NEV, New English Bible, translates this as, "Guard the treasure put in your charge." The gospel is treasure and has been entrusted to Paul, to Timothy, and to us if we are Christians. Guard the good deposit. Guard here means to keep intact. Keep it undamaged, unharmed. The same word is used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, when Jesus is talking about a strong man guarding his house against thieves. If you have a family heirloom, perhaps a piece of furniture that's been passed down through the generations, it becomes valuable, doesn't it? Because of sentimental reasons. You wouldn't want to alter it, you wouldn't want to paint it pink, or saw some of the legs off because it's too tall for your room. You'd want to pass it on to your children in the condition that you received it. Guard the gospel. Don't alter it, don't add to it, or remove from it. It can't be like the game Chinese Whispers, I'm sure you've played it in your youth, where someone at one end of the room whispers a message to the next person and it gradually goes around the room. And we find at this end of the room that the message is so different from the one that started. It can't be like that. Guard the gospel means that that kind of thing must not be allowed to happen. How many times have we heard of churches, Christian leaders, in inverted commas, supposed representatives of the church in this country and across the world, who have corrupted the gospel, who have compromised the gospel, who have left out or altered bits of the Bible so that it pleases the listener. We're warned of this in the same letter, chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears long to hear." We're not here to please the crowds. We're here to be faithful to God's message. We must resist the temptation to alter the gospel just to appeal to the world. Guard the gospel. We have a gospel that needs to be passed on whole. God has told us what we need to hear for salvation. There's no point watering it down, because then it won't be sufficient. It won't be the full gospel of God, and therefore it won't bring salvation. God knows all things. He must do. He created it all. So what He has to say is the only thing that we can be totally certain about. What man has to say may be right, but it may be wrong. We can't be sure. But we certainly can be sure that what God has said is absolutely certain, and because He never lies, it is absolutely certain and true. So how can we presume to alter God's word? God's word contains what we need to know about God, about ourselves, and for our salvation, enough for us to understand with our finite minds. We can't afford to add or take away from God's word. We can't. Otherwise we'd be robbing the people we're speaking to of their opportunity of salvation. We'd be robbing them of the precious treasure of the gospel. We can't. Verse 14 also says, guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. At times it will be difficult. At times it will be difficult, and it will lead to opposition to hold to the gospel. It may lead to persecution, even death. Paul here is chained up like a criminal in prison, awaiting his execution. And Hebrews 13:23 tells us that Timothy was also arrested. But God has promised the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, if we are Christians. So we can afford to guard the gospel, even if we have to suffer for it. Paul says in verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Interestingly, in the original language, Paul uses the same words here for guard what has been entrusted as he uses in verse 14, guard that which was entrusted to you. So what Paul is asking Timothy to do is what he knows God can do for us. We entrust everything about ourselves to God's safekeeping. Everything down to our very souls, to every breath, is in His hands. He is in control. We trust in Him. We're safe in Him, no matter what may happen to us before He comes again. What assurance is ours. So let's round it off. We must look at our attitudes to the gospel of God. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, I delight in your law. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. This is the place we have to get to, where we delight in the word of God. Is this gospel our passion? Do we see, like Paul in his last words to the church, that this gospel is the most important thing for this world to know? If we do, then we'll delight to know more. We'll delight to share it with others. And we'll do our utmost to make sure that people hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, with the help of God's Spirit, whatever the cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel of salvation. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you have given us what we need to know what salvation is all about. We thank you that you have left us your word. You've not given us things that we can't understand here. You've given us things that our finite minds will understand. Father, we thank you for leaving your word with us, and we pray that you would help us as we learn more and more about your gospel. We pray that you would help us to receive your word and to apply it to our lives. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't be complacent. We pray that you would give us opportunities of sharing your word, of teaching your word, of spreading this gospel to the people around us. Father, help us to be used by you. Help us to serve you in bringing your word to the people around us. And Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to guard the gospel, to pass it on unaltered, to pass it on unchanged, no matter what we might have to experience because of this. We know the one that we have believed, and we pray that you would safeguard us for that time that we will meet you face to face. Father, bless us then, by your word, by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.